Good morning, all. Will you stand with me? We're going to read out of John chapter 18, starting at verse 33, and reading God's word together is a sacred moment that we want to acknowledge by standing together. This is John 18, 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
Heather just came up here and said that thing, didn't she? I mean, you know, more, my. Y'all would have been so proud this week of Scott, your associate pastor, just seeing him at this conference, man, this guy. I get quoted this week by Alistair Begg. That's a pretty big deal for the Bible nerds in here who enjoy that stuff. And but more than anything, you'd be proud of the fact that this guy, just his heart for churches, and stunning. So three things you're not supposed to talk about in church: money, God, and politics. We just finished 5 weeks in money. We're about to start 5 weeks on God and politics, and we'll see where we stand after that. So we're going to have to make some type of building announcement or something in there to help offset where we've been going. So as we start this, I need a couple of rules as we get going. First off, we've got to learn to give one another the benefit of the doubt in a very confusing day that we're living in. So much turmoil of what we talk about is you assuming the intentions of every person around you by saying silly things like, "I can't see how a person would do blank and be a Christian." Well, you don't know their heart and you don't know their intentions. So that's first and foremost that we're all trying to wrestle with the fact of applying scripture to a very confusing, complex day that we're in. Secondly, you and I can disagree. In fact, we will disagree, but we can be one. I know that's crazy news in 2024, but I'm telling you, it's pretty true news too, that you and I can disagree and still be one. Because as much as I will work to get me out of this, I will understand that at some point there will be moments where too much of me gets in this, and we can disagree. Which leads to the final rule, and that's this: you and God's word can also disagree, but you lose, all right? So that's the way it's going to work. So I would imagine over 5 weeks is talking about something as complex as what it means to live in this world as a Christian citizen in a nation that is completely unfamiliar to our way, that there should be some moments where you are challenged in your thinking. And if not, your first name better be Jesus, and you better have the moniker of Christ to follow, because that's the only possible scenario. So the main point today is Christians are exiles living faithfully in the shadow of empires. The emphasis today is not to get you to vote right, but to get you to think right, to see that Jesus Christ in this text is being torn between two empires, two ideological empires. And instead of finding himself nestled safely under the tree of either one of them, he stands in the middle like salt and light, like he commands his followers to do in nations, nations across the globe, nations historically. So this is not some low-key way of trying to get you to some persuasion, but to look at your Savior. And if the goal of all disciples is to be like Jesus, should we not run to the text that shows
shows Jesus being faced with a very difficult two-way choice, and he marvelously works through it through the brilliance of the wisdom, truth, righteousness, and justice of the foundation of the thrones of heaven, all right? So you've got a shot in this, and we're going to do this for 5 weeks, which means it goes after the election. The sermons have been planned. They will not be in response to an outcome. Let me go ahead and tell you, we will be talking about the same things regardless. So starting off, let's begin with the idea of empires. If Christians are exiles living faithfully in the shadow of empires, then what is this thing called empire? So Jesus, quite literally, is living the way of Jesus in the empire known as Rome. Rome is the empire. He is under Roman rule. He is under Roman reign. He lives in a Roman context, surrounded by Roman customs. Jesus is also facing the empire that he is there, an ideological empire that the Pharisees have put together right there that he is being pushed into. He has been to the court of the Sanhedrin, so he has faced the ideological empire and been in their courts with the Jewish people and the Pharisees, and he is facing the empire of Rome. Jesus is asked the same question 3 times by Pilate because the Roman custom of court was you would ask the person 3 times if they committed this crime. Pilate is a governor. He is a government official. Governors would function in the Roman Empire kind of like we would understand a Supreme Court justice. So Jesus is legitimately, literally being tried by the Roman equivalent of the Supreme Court. Empires are from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Hong Kong theologian Kwok Pui Lan, I am so proud of me right now, says it this way. Christianity cannot be understood apart from empire. We cannot understand the Bible without knowing the struggles for survival of the Hebrew people under the Babylonian, Assyrian, Persian, Greek, and Roman empires. Jesus died on a cross, a symbol of state terrorism and a form of torture and punishment for political rebels. So Jesus was following a way that did not fit in the Roman understanding of the way. Jesus was living a way that didn't fit in the Pharisees' vision of the way. And he did it in the shadow of an empire. Israel does it in the shadow of the Egyptian empire. The Israelites do it in the shadow of Babylon. It's throughout the scriptures, Revelation, in the shadow of the empire. Daniel in the lion's den is a man who lived in the shadow of an empire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived in the shadow of an empire. The story of Esther took place in the shadow of an empire. That's the way the scriptures go. We have to know something of this thing called empire. So Jesus is being pulled by 2 different empires. The ideological empire of the Jewish nation, that there would be a kingdom come, overthrow Rome, Pharisees in charge. They have their government set up. And in Rome, literally in Rome, the Roman Empire. So Jesus is being pulled in this setting. Are you the king of the Jews or are you not? We want you crucified. Pilate's just trying to get you out of his face. Pilate's only job was to keep the peace and ensure that the Roman way went forward. We see it later in the text. He doesn't even want to crucify Jesus. But both nations are pulling on him. You feel the stretch. I know you feel the stretch. The tension of being pulled in multiple ways. You may remember this toy, the Stretch Armstrong, right there. It's kind of what it feels like right now to live in this day. When I see that toy, I also recognize that kids have come a long way when it comes to toys. I mean, is that literally what you do? That's how you play with this toy, is you just do this for hours. And that's something of what it feels like. Feeling pulled by the right, pulled by the left, trying to figure out where do I go, what do I do, how does this all work out in the end, being pulled by different interests and being pulled by navigating the tensions of this day that we live in. The 2 questions of all empires that they would have for you are the 2 questions that Jesus sees. 1, how do you fit in our story? Jesus, how do you fit in the Roman Empire? What's your role here? Are you a king or aren't you a king? That was an honest question Pilate was asking. He didn't Google him. He didn't know he was. He's like, honestly, what's your deal? How do you fit in our understanding of history? The Pharisees want to know, how do you fit in our understanding of our empire? Which goes into the 2nd question, are you for us or against us. Hey, Jesus, are you here in Rome? Are you here in Jerusalem to cause problems for us? Because if you are, we'll crucify you. But if you're not, we can protect you from these people out here who are saying to crucify you. How do you fit? How do you fit in our understanding of the story? The idea of empire starts back in Genesis 11. So Rome is just the most recent one here with Jesus. But in Genesis 11, 1 through 5, if you want to turn there, I welcome you to. It's the easiest book in the Bible to find outside of Revelation, maybe equal. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 5 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had bricks from stone and bitumen from mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built." So societies form around shared customs, favorite foods, music, the way we dress, the way we talk, but then they roll up, if they have the power to do so, into empires. That's what Babel wants to do. Babel wants to become an empire. Let us build a tower to the heavens. This was a traditional way of, if you built a tower to the heavens, the belief was you could catch God. So let us leverage all of our technology, because the technology that they had was building at that point. Build a tower that will make us so powerful that no other empire could move us off of our block ever again. We will, in essence, have the power of God within our reach. As we learn later in the text, Babel falls, but later they make it to becoming an empire. That empire would be called Babylon. Babel becomes Babylon. Babylon is an absolute evil empire. They invade Judah and destroy Jerusalem and disperse the Israelites across the land. Babylon throughout the Old Testament is the instigator that is always coming after God's people. They become the empire. They destroy Jerusalem. Eventually, Babylon is overthrown. The Persians come and another empire rises and overthrows them. So Babylon is where modern-day Iraq is. Babylon then, after being overthrown, becomes a symbol of evil world systems for the rest of Scripture. Predominantly, you'll see in Revelation, the spirit of Babylon. Babylon has been cast down. So Babylon is Babel, becomes Babylon, the empire. Babylon gets crushed. Babylon, the spirit of Babylon, continues on and is talked about in Revelation. So when we talk about empires, really we're talking about a few things. First off is the power to control nations. So what marks an empire? First off, they have the power to control nations, the ability to tell people groups to move here, there, or everywhere. Secondly, a marker of an empire is they have a ruler in place of God himself. Notice in Babel, there is no God. God is going to be our strength. There is no Lord who is on the throne. Third, a way in opposition to the way of Jesus. So it is going to push against anything that God has commanded so that we can be right in our own minds. Now, also what defines an empire is a vision of the future inferior to the kingdom of heaven. So we can build a tower, be in control. Notice this is coming off the heels of Eden, where the vision was a garden where they trusted their Savior and walked around in the cool of the day. So one was in the dirt, one was in the heavens. So now we are going to do things our own way. And our vision is not back to the garden, but to build a tower. And expansion in an empire comes through violence in the place of suffering love. To build a tower to the heavens would have been violent on bodies. We see violence take place from Genesis on. Cain wants to start a nation. He's violent towards his brother. That nation is wiped out through a flood, and the desire for empire rises again. Something that is unique about every empire is that they are a copy of the kingdom of heaven. The story of the kingdom of heaven starts in Genesis 1, that there is a king who says, "I am making you creation rulers. Go and reign over creation in my kingdom." So he's the king. There's no democracy. He's the king. And then you are going to go be little rulers in this land. Well, then they launch a coup on the king and lose. They are cast out of the garden and live in what Steinbeck says is the east of Eden, and they start setting up their own kingdoms until God comes and brings theology of the kingdom back, saying, Abram, you are going to be the father of a nation. That nation becomes Israel. They are given a promise that a kingdom is coming. And guess what? They blow it and do a terrible job of establishing the kingdom and trusting the good king. They say, we don't want a king that we can't see. We want a king we can see. And they get Saul, and Saul stinks at being a king. Take it back. I'll say it the way I was going to say it. Saul sucks at being a king. And he's evil, and he rules like an evil man. So even the best of the kings, David, if we need to get into his history for a second, I'll let you know, he falls miserably short of the vision of the king. And then this promise comes that a ruler is coming. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise to come be the king of this nation of his people. He speaks of a kingdom theology of Gentiles and Jews in this kingdom, a way of life on the Sermon on the Mount that is rich and is beautiful. And he establishes the entrance into that kingdom as the blood of Jesus washed on the doorpost of your soul. And he says a kingdom is coming, not that you will float away to, but that will come take the place of this world. And he is the king of glory, and you are the citizens of his kingdom, a kingdom without murder, a kingdom without prejudice, a kingdom without greed, a kingdom where the least of these, now the last are first, and the least of these are the power brokers of the day, all in worship of King Jesus. The warning of every empire is that it will move to annihilate or assimilate the people of God. In our text, the Pharisees want to annihilate Jesus. Get him out of here. Kill him. Pilate's trying to assimilate him into a Roman understanding. Every empire, because it is anti-kingdom, will either try to kill Christianity or water it down by acting as if it's its friend. The people of God are distinct. The scriptures are clear. We will wander. And there will never be a nation where you ultimately find your home in on this side of this life. Pilate looks like a friend of Jesus, in essence saying, you know I can get you off, right? He literally says that. And Jesus, I don't need your help. I won't assimilate into your way, and I won't dance your Roman dances. So two things with empires. No empire is the kingdom of heaven, yet all empires aspire to be the kingdom of heaven without the king of heaven. The Pharisees are trying to build the kingdom of heaven by works. We can be a holy people, just like the kingdom of heaven's going to be, through legislating works. Rome. We can be powerful, the power brokers of society. We use violence, weapons. And we won't have to fear anything anymore, because in the kingdom of heaven there's no fear, but we will get to a place of no fear, not without the King of Glory, not with the King of Glory, but by becoming violent. Every kingdom is promising the utopia of the kingdom without the king. Promises that individual rights can be guaranteed, but without God. That happiness can be found, but without the law of God. And every empire is moving to get God out. You will notice historically that empires have room for God, but under the understanding that God exists for man. The Romans love the idea of God, as long as God is helping the Roman agenda. Yeah, offer your sacrifices to the God of the sea, as long as it'll help us get to the next port. But under the understanding of empire, man never exists for God. And if we really want to get into the weeds, eventually every empire is under the control of Satan as it puts man's desire on the throne. Keyword, eventually. Whether it starts there or not is irrelevant. When man is on the throne, Satan takes control. Notice in the text, no one is saying, Pilate, what's good and just? Rome is not,
you notice that in the text that Charles read, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Yet, what do y'all want to do? You want to kill this guy? Roman Pharisees, what do you want? The kingdom of God is governed by these two questions: what is true and good as revealed by God? So what is true, and then what is good as revealed by God? Psalm 89:14 says righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne. So how do we come up with the Ten Commandments and all of these other commands? It's because they're righteous and true. They're good and they're just. And hell is ushered in by asking these questions. What do you think? And what do you want? Yeah, I know that's true, but what do you think? What do you want? And the undoing of every empire. We see Pilate doing it, suppressing what is good and true to pursue what is desired. I see no fault in this man, but do y'all want me to kill him? Secondly, violence increases. The Pharisees do not care what is good and true. Rome does not care. The empires are waging war. So then the government in this text aligns with what the people want. Right? You see that? Pilate sees no reason to condemn this man, but the people want death, so they're going to get it. 1 John 3:4 says, where there is sin, lawlessness abounds. So the undoing of these nations is when what man wants begins to be governed by the government. Starts, what do y'all want? What do you want these laws to look like? We need to know, what are y'all trying to get out of this? Like, what's y'all's vision? We'll represent it. And then we look at places like the White House and we say, man, these people have lost their mind. Where are these laws coming from? They're coming from us. From us, you and me. They're doing exactly what they need to do to represent the people that are asking them to do it. Like, this is the maddening part of all of our critiques on our government of our day, is it's a representation of its people, us. What we want, what we think should happen. And it gets drawn out to some crazy example of it, but all it is the very things we want taken to its most extreme measure. We say, well, I don't want it to the extreme measure. Well, then lordship's the answer. Because your vision is what's happening. That's what the scripture to say. Israel wants a king. You want a king? This is what he looks like. He looks like Saul. He's horrifically flawed. This guy's crazy. I don't know why we got a king. You wanted him. You prayed for it. You cried out for it. We look at our day and say, how do we have this violent political day we live in? Because we'll be violent with our words behind people's back at a drop of a hat. So they do it on a microphone. Who's more righteous? I can't believe the sexual nature of our day. And then Netflix will throw another nasty show on, and they'll get their subscribers. The empires become lawless, governed by man. So, how should we think about America? It's an empire. At its best, America has aspired to some Christian ideas, but it worships the desires of man. Maybe a way, because I think some of us struggle with that, because we're like, well, it didn't used to be this way. There are a couple of ideas I think are helpful. Josh, these are the overlapping circles on this one. So this is how we view America. So the kingdom of God in America, man's at the center of America, God's at the center of the kingdom. And in a pre-secular America, we had far more overlap with the kingdom of God. We did sex a lot more in accordance with the scriptures. We did Sunday mornings more in accordance with the idea of scriptures. But it was never God at the center.
And yeah, there was more overlap. And then we're lamenting. We're like, what happened to our nation? Well, just that. It's less overlap. Because as man's desires are given free rein into sin, guess what? They happen to become more sinful. I mean, I tell you what's happening to the local church. It's not the government attacking it. It's us not caring about it. It's us governing the local church by what does man want? So like this is all that's happening is we aspire, but if God's not at the center, you can't be the kingdom of heaven. So no matter what a president said, we've never been the light shining on the hill. We've aspired to incredible things. I truly love our country. But we have aspired, but Christ, to be a Christian nation, where is the talk? Now, this gets into a whole argument that the scriptures are clear. There would never be a nation until the kingdom came down. That there is no way to govern the affairs of man with legislature and violence. That the only way forward would be the King of Glory coming in, vanquishing in our foes. So I am not... You know what? Who cares if you're feeling the hurt? Because at the end of the day, the scriptures are clear that the kingdom of heaven is about the atonement of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the justice of Jesus Christ, and everything is built on that. So the value of man is because God is the Lord of all, not because man is just valuable. It's because the God who's Lord of all said man is valuable. That's what it means to say I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And there's been things that this country and other places have done that have been marvelous to aspire to those ideals. But we fall short. N.T. Wright summarizes it remarkably well. The Christians of the West were supposed by many to be building Jerusalem on earth. While some shreds of heavenly light did shine through, on other occasions the construction seemed instead to resemble a cathedral of human depravity. And let me say, of all of the broken governments that have ever existed, America has been the best shot at it. The best aspirations, the best desires, but even one of its founders said that there would be nothing. John Adams said, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions. Human passions would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. The whale is through the net. We have a complicated history, and that's okay to say. So are we an empire? We'll go back to the things earlier. Do we have the ability to control nations? Absolutely. Do we have a king that's not the Lord? More on that in a second. Do we have a way that is contrary to the way of Jesus? Certainly. Do we have a vision of the future different than that of the kingdom? Without a doubt. And will we use violence? Unfortunately, so. So who is the ruler? The word I will use is emotivism is the ruler. Simple definition is the ideal, the idea that all moral choices are nothing more than expressions on what the choosing individual feels right. This is the Lord of our land, what you think and what you feel. Did you choose whether or not to come to church today based on a theological truth or how you felt when you woke up? What will you eat for dinner today? What's healthy or what feels good? None of these are wrong. I'm just showing that we do everything based on what we feel and what we think. You know this, right? You going to be there for your brother depending on how I feel? You're going to pray tomorrow morning? I got to see what I think in the morning. Literally everything is based on this. There's two traps we can fall into. We can demonize or idolize America. I say these words with great humility. I called a veteran this week and I said, man, I want to speak well. And some of these words may fall short, but it's to demonize. This is the worst place ever. Be ashamed of it. Or you know what is perfect, don't critique it.
I made a list of things that I think everyone should probably feel if they're thinking rationally about our country. Grateful for America. I'm grateful. I mean, a million reasons why I'm grateful. I'm sad for America. You watch the news, if you feel angry and not sad, you're suppressing the fact that the Spirit of God is sad in you. And you're choosing anger because it feels controlling. Sad, man, I'm sad. I'm mad at America. I'm mad at the condition that it's in. I rejoice to be an American. If I had a million opportunities to pick a new nation to live in a million times, my feet would be in Hendersonville. I rejoice. I'm hopeful for God's work in America. I want to be committed to the commission and command in America. Everyone should be. The great command to love your neighbor and to love God, and the great commission to go and make disciples and pray for America. And you know, some days I rejoice more. Some days I'm more sad. But the thought that you can summarize our very complex moment by demonizing or idolizing, you're protecting something that you don't have to protect. Now, one of the difficulties I think some of us are wrestling with, so Jesus is being persecuted by both sides. Pilate starts out neutral. The Pharisees are negative. So three words that these aren't unique to me. These are in a book from Aaron Wren called Christianity in a Negative World. So what he says is that Christians need to get on board with the fact that the 90s are dead and over. And you can play the We Need God in America song all you want, but those days are long gone. So a positive nation is society when it's positive towards Christianity. And in his historical study, he says in 1964 to 1994, it was positive. Meaning, if you put that little fish logo on your mechanic sign, people are going to be like, I want that Christian to fix my muffler, all right? Because, yeah, he's a Christian. Neutral nation, 1994 to 2014, society is neutral towards Christianity. Oh, isn't that sweet? That's cool, man. Do your thing. You know, praise whoever you praise. Just whatever. Just keep it out of work and stuff like that. And you just do your thing. That's sweet. Then there's a negative nation, which is 2014 to the present, where society has an overall negative view of Christianity. You live there. So when we look at empires, we usually judge them on how hospitable they are to the most amount of people and then call them good. The more hospitable you are to more people is good. So America has been so hospitable to Christians for so long. But you feel it. That day's gone. And the demonic alternative to hospitality is tolerance. And now it demands that you be tolerant towards any type of wickedness, which is why there's a negative view of our faith where the Messiah says there is one way. Not only just one way to heaven, one way to live. And so many of us are so upset about the bottom line that you're so angry. And I'm not talking about some righteous anger, a controlling anger. And then for those of us who aren't angry, we're so passive. Yeah, everything sucks now, so I try not even pay attention. And so this fatigue sets in. And in the midst of just an empire, there are two empires that are vying to control the one, the left and the right. I say this with great humility, and after spending hours of contemplation on this one statement that I undeniably can say I believe is true right now. No political group is a friend of Jesus, even if they are hospitable. Pilate is saying, I will be hospitable to you, but I'm in control now. And that's the catch. you do what I say, I can get you off. The Pharisees are not even acting like their friends, coming for his crucifixion. Without getting into the weeds and wasting time, it's certainly clear that the left is remarkably violent towards the faith, not even pretending to be hospitable. But it's equally true that the right is not a friend of Jesus. Some of the believers in the right are. I'm talking about the ideological infrastructure. Jesus is welcome in some ways, but in other ways, it's we're in control if you'll listen. And here's the promise. We'll keep you safe. The left says, if you'll deny what you believe true, we can keep you safe from the mob. Throw out truth. Who cares? What do you think is true? And if you'll say it's what we say it is, we'll protect you from the mob we're creating. We'll make sure you don't get canceled. We just need you to get soft on some things. And the right is saying, hey, Christians, we'll keep you safe. We'll keep you so safe. Look at the prophetic voice of Jesus. Pilate, I don't need you to keep me safe. And I will not capitulate to these crazed people out here. The reason this is so important, Scott asked a vital question. He's like, well, so what's the point? Why preach about stuff like this? It's because we're losing our prophetic voice in this nation, in this world, because we've fallen captive. Pilate comes to us and says, I can keep you safe. And we say, yes, governor, please. The left says, we can keep you safe. And we say, okay, deal. Just don't send them after me. And then we get into this weird thing of like, should I vote? And pastors kind of passively tell you how to vote without telling you to vote. So when it comes to the idea of like, what's my role as a citizen then? I mean, so much of this has got to be nuanced in conversation, and it's a terribly limiting thing of a sermon. But the best I can know to explain it is, if voting is a moral issue, which is the way we talk about it, that you have to do it, it's a moral issue, the scriptures would lead us to believe this on every moral issue. There's the external act and the internal person. So you can't say, well, I've never stole anything before, and covet in your heart. You can't say, well, I've never committed adultery and have lust in your heart. So if it's a moral action, then there's the disposition of the person and the action of the person. So if I'm doing my best to extrapolate what that means for our day, voting is a common grace. This is my opinion. Voting is a common grace, a gift of God that you can care too little about or too much about. And it must be done as a right action with the right spirit. The right action is a biblical theology, not a political opinion. So if you're going to go vote, do not quote your political opinion. Quote the biblical theology, because if it's harsh enough for you to yell about it, it should be harsh enough for you to study thoroughly about it and articulate a biblical worldview on it. And then when you go and you press the little button, are you doing this with a heart of fear or anger? Are you doing this with a sense of, great, I'll make more money now? Like, what's the inside of the person when they're doing it too? Because if it's moral, both matter. And if it's just an action, and I don't think it's just an action. Now, this is kind of a, how do you have the right spirit? We get back in the text now as far as Jesus teaches us a couple things that I think are vital. In the empire, Jesus keeps his identity in the main story in view. So Pilate keeps trying to put Jesus in a category, and Jesus ain't having it. You Jewish? I'm not from this world. Oh, so you're a king? Yeah, I mean, you said it, not me. So like, he won't even answer the question.
So they're trying to put him into an identity group. So when it comes to identity, Josh, this is the first set of circles, that you've got to view your identity this way. At the core of who you are is who you will be judged as. So when you stand before God, you will be judged as a child of God, a follower of Jesus, and dwelled by the Spirit. That's how you will judge. You will be held accountable for the great command and the great commission. Do you love God? Do you love people? Did you preach the gospel? All of these details, which are important, what nations you grow up in, what political alignment did you have, your occupation, stage of life, hobbies, the list can go on and on. So what Jesus teaches us is that he knows who he is. I'm here. I'm the Son of God. And he lives there out, meaning who he is informing everything else. Now, there's a dangerous way to live, which is the next one. This is, I start with the details. I'm an American who happens to vote this certain way, who has this job. And that's most important to me, and I'm just tacking on my faith to the end of it. So kind of how these both work is, you either think like this: I'm a follower of Christ who happens to live in America, or I'm an American who happens to be a Christian. And the second one will get you into compromise. And Jesus knows exactly who he is. We'll stand before God with that. Secondly, he keeps the mission in mind. I'm not here for any of this nonsense you've brought up. I'm here, and the way I've thought about it is, Jesus takes the moment and he pulls it up into the bigger story of the mission. And instead of letting the moment that he's in pull him down or pull his mission down, that he's here to satisfy either Pilate or the Jews, he says, no, I'm here for redemptive history. So this moment, I'm going to pull it up into the mission that God gave me, which was to establish heaven on earth. And here's what the news is saying. There is no mission. There's one moment. Everything hinges on one moment. But those who think clearly and think biblically see that this one moment is just part of a larger story. That's not American or any nation. It's the story of redemption that God is working out through every moment of every decision, all of it on the macro level, on the micro level. And he remembers that. And he doesn't lose sight of the fact that he's not there to live in comfort. He's there to die for Pilate. He's there to die for the Jewish people. He knows it and he won't forget it. We're not here to establish a utopia. We're here to die on behalf of others. Suffer love so that others may know the gospel. And when Jesus was faced with comfort, he chose faithfulness. So you are the faithful exiles. Jesus has promised safety, but he will not have it. In Genesis 11, Babel builds an empire. In Genesis 12, God calls a nation, a nomad named Abram. He has no military, no palace, just a wandering around tribe, setting the tone that the way of Jesus will always be lived in the shadow of an empire. Empires have palaces, the people of God have a temple. Empires have kings, we have an unseen king. Empires have governments, we have God's word. Empires have military, we have faith. Empires have violence, we suffer for the sake of love. Empires have a place to call home, we have a promise of a home to come. So in the shadow of empires, historically, followers of Jesus have practiced Sabbath while people were working 7 days a week. They've prayed when everyone bowed. They became generous when everyone else was collecting. They've just quietly practiced the way. And as they do, a boldness rises when they need to be bold, and an acceptance rises when they need to accept reality. This is the story of our faith. But we all feel the pull to the empire, to be held in its shadow, not in its shadow, but in its inner courts. I went camping every summer growing up, and we were of the tax bracket that camped in tents. You know what I'm talking about? And then you have the RV campers, different tax bracket. Probably would be, never mind, okay. So, went with my grandmother. And we would have our little spot. We would be in this tent. But then we would have campers on both sides. And you feel the pull. Like, I don't want to be in this tent. Get me in that camper. Let me get one of them bunk beds.
I think I just saw that guy walk out cold. It's 98 degrees outside. He has a jacket on. What's going on in that thing? We're over cooking some grilled cheese sandwich and some Stone Age looking contraption over a fire. And these guys like have someone cleaning the dishes. And I wanted to be in one of those RVs. But I was camping with my grandparents. So the ones I love were in that tent. So I stayed in that tent. You're going to feel the pull to compromise. Find safety in the empire. Live the way they live. Act the way they act. But your father is a tent dweller, wandering around, knowing a kingdom is coming and getting the ground ready for its arrival. The deal offered will be safety and comfort for compromise. The left will promise you safety. You just have to cave in on some morals to get there. The right will promise you safety. You'll just have to cave in on some morals to get there. You may give them their vote, but you have to learn that you may live in an empire, but the empire cannot live in you. In the shadow of the empire, Jesus did not choose safety. He chose faithfulness. So, all you have to do is be faithful to God like Jesus by the power of the Spirit. That's it. It's that simple. Just be faithful to God like Jesus by the power of the Spirit. A few things that 'll help us. I'm not telling you these are good ideas. I'm telling you if you don't have these, you won't make it. Okay? What do faithful exiles do? First off, they form a community. The tribe of Jesus just wandering around. You better form a community that lives a way of life where you can have friends, brothers and sisters, whose allegiance is to the way of Christ, committed to being good citizens in their day, but have a community. Now, that community can't just be you and your besties getting margaritas all the time. It's got to be a group of people where you've committed to, we will practice the way of Christ together. We will hold each other accountable to the teachings of Scripture together. We will stand in the power of the Spirit together. And you've got to work. You're like, well, I just can't find it. Because you build it. Okay? Secondly, exiles have a way of life different from the empire. You need a way of life that's like an anchor. So when you're watching the news and you're ready to go fight someone, but that way of life, you're like, oh, but I pray and I sit in silence and solitude in the morning. And you recognize like, yeah, you're losing your mind, Daniel. Why don't you not do that? You need a way of life that pulls you back. So when you go take your Sabbath and the world's crumbling in, you're like, oh my gosh, once a week I remember the world will never crumble in because of my faithful high priest who is there ruling and reigning over everything. So I'm going to go enjoy my day today as opposed to obsessing over a new article. You need a way of life that's going to pull you back. You need a church that's going to pull you back. Faithful exiles do good by sharing the gospel. Heather doesn't smoke that one, so I'll leave that alone. Faithful exiles pray often. That prayer card that you have in your seat is your homework. When God's people were oppressed, it says that he heard the groans of his people. And so here's one of the issues that we have right now. God can read your crazy Facebook post, but he's not hearing us groan enough in heaven. He can hear your crazy coffee conversation where everyone's figured out how to solve the universe, but he wants to hear his people groan and say, God, this world is not fit for your people. God, this sexual ethic is so crazy and evil. He wants to hear your groan. So what? You sent a text. That's not a prayer. And guess what? The person on the other side, it can't move the heart of a man, can't move the heart of a woman. So what? You like someone's post? Flood heaven with prayer. Send your prayers. Get off of the apps and get to heaven with your prayers. God said, Pharaoh, enough with you. Out of the way, I hear my people. And I don't know what the history of our nation's going to be. I'm not smart enough for that. I just got out of high school. But what I know is when you read Scripture, is people groan before God, not around coffee. They don't groan around dinner. They groan in heaven. And they do it together. Church, I am pleading with you in this day. to turn your brain on. Discern the Spirit. Lose yourself in the Word of God. Commit yourself to prayer and stop jacking around with building community. It got them from Egypt to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem into the Great Commission, and it's going to be us and our story. Jesus stood there by himself with Rome threatening his life, the Pharisees screaming, and he overcame them. God's people are small and surrounded, but take heart in your King and kingdom. I've got to give you this because this one made me happy all week. Psalms 2:4 said, "He who sits in the heavens and laughs." He's just looking down at these little empires, just laughing. Isn't that cute? Look at them. They think the whole world is revolving around this moment. Isn't that so cute? They have no idea how big I am. Oh, look at that world leader. He said he'll rule the world. Isn't that sweet? They don't even remember him anymore. I'm 100 years down. Like, they don't even, like, he's laughing. And God's people who are faithful to the way of Jesus by the power of the Spirit are more powerful than the empire. Will Durant says this, "There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generate chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar and Christ met in the arena, and Christ won." That's our story. So now, that vision of how we win is by being faithful and trusting the Father. Some of us in here need to repent today. Three groups. You're getting ready to vote. There's this text in Scripture that says, the Pharisees say, "Thank God I'm not like them." You're getting ready to vote to say this, "Thank God I'm not like them." And the arrogance of your self-righteousness will harden your heart. You need to repent of that arrogance. Secondly, those who need to repent is those who care too little. Folks, we're going to see this in like 2 weeks in the sermon series. The laws of our land impact people's well-being. You should care. And you should be educated on what's going on in our world. And then finally, those who have allowed the empire to get into the heart. Its sexual ethic, its view of money, its view of rest. So I want to give you 60 seconds just to reflect. Allow the Spirit of God to bring to mention, are any of these things true? Let's take a moment.